faces today. We have a surprise today. A gentleman who is visiting us is going to speak to us for a few minutes. He visited with me on our trip to Brazil, and we had some great fellowship together. He is a former Jehovah's Witness who was a missionary for the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society in Brazil. He speaks Portuguese, which we kidded him about quite a bit when he was on the trip. But I'm going to introduce him in a couple of minutes to you. You're in for a real treat because he has a real testimony about what the Lord has done for him and his deliverance from the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. So I'll let him speak for himself in a few minutes. But that's just a little appetizer of the things that we can appreciate from the Word of God today. Now, if you're here for the first time, or you have never given us your name and you would like to get a free copy of our magazine Forward at Christian Research Institute and get additional information on the cults, if you will raise your hand, our faithful ushers will rush toward you. Oh, you told them right in the back of an offering envelope. Okay. Thank you, George. Mr. Efficiency has taken care of that already. Right on the back of the offering envelope, your name and address, and we'll be very happy to send the information to you free. Now, let me see. We have a number of questions here, a number more of questions here. Please stop. Please stop. Because our time is limited, and we just simply cannot go on answering questions the whole time. Okay. Let's see. Soldzen Hitzen preached a sermon. His first sermon was in 1978 in Harvard, which he spoke about the materialism and the timid attitude toward communism in the United States. And he has spoken out again, this time to say that 20th century mankind is becoming the victim of atheism and self-destruction. The only way a being can turn these days is to, quote, the warm hand of God, which we have so rashly pushed away, close quote. He is absolutely right. Abraham Lincoln said it better than Solzhenitsyn, however. He said, intoxicated by unbroken success, we have somehow come to believe that all of the blessings we enjoy are the result of our own efforts. We have become too proud to pray to the God that made us, close quote. He had it right back in the 1860s, and Solzhenitsyn, of course, is saying the same thing now, and he is perfectly correct. That is the condition we find ourselves in, and we had best begin to do something effective about it before God brings judgment upon our nation, because the scripture is very clear, blessed is that nation whose God is the Lord. No doubt about that. Well, the corollary of that is also true. Cursed is that nation whose God is not the Lord. You know, people forget that. They say, oh, it's wonderful. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. All right, what about the other side of it? Cursed. Cursed is the nation whose God is not the Lord. If you will not worship the Lord, then you come under the divine curse. So Solzhenitsyn is 100% right. And I praise and thank God for the courage of the man to speak out and to proclaim these things, because obviously they are very important. Okay, we'll try and get to the questions, and they're going to be limited today because I want our special guest to speak to us about what the Lord has been doing and the blessings that he has received and that we can receive in witnessing to Jehovah's Witnesses. Christ told Mary not to touch him yet because he had not ascended to his Father. No, he didn't. If you get a modern translation or a Greek text, you'll find out that Jesus said, don't delay me. Don't touch me. Don't delay me because I have to yet ascend to my Father. So that is the answer. Where was Jesus for 3 days? He was in paradise, not for 3 days, but he released the saints in paradise, the Old Testament saints, and led them to heaven. He led captivity captive. And then he preached across the great gulf that separated the believer from the unbeliever. And he proclaimed the judgment of God. You find that in 1 Peter. Very, very clearly, 1 Peter chapter 3. He proclaimed the judgment of God. And he not only preached redemption to those that he went to see in paradise, but judgment to those who were in hell. Would you explain 2 Peter 1:4 about becoming partakers of the divine nature? Yes. Very, very easily explained. It does not mean in the Greek that you become part of God. It means you become a partner with the Lord. We are partners with Christ. We are partakers, or those who go along with the ministry of our Lord. In that we one day will have resurrection bodies, it can be said that we partake of the divine nature, because we are sown in corruption and raised in incorruption. Sown mortal, raised immortal. So this corruption will put on incorruption, and this mortal, immortality. Death will be swallowed up by life. Now, only God is called immortal. God and the resurrection body. The same words are used to describe it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Aphthartos and Athanasius. So we share in that respect in the divine nature. But nowhere does the Bible say that you become part of God, or that you actually have the divine nature within you in the sense that you are God or a God. That's what the Mormons teach, that you become a God through going up through the levels of growth in the Mormon priesthood till you reach the exaltation of the third heaven. The celestial heaven. But this is not biblical theology, and both they and Herbert Armstrong are teaching error in this area. Would you please explain the meaning of the following scriptures? Is health always God's will? James 5, 14 and 15. No, health is not always God's will. The Apostle Paul found that out to his chagrin. He was sick and he said, "Help me, help me, help me. Cure me, cure me, cure me." Three times. And the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is completed in weakness." You want a rough translation of that? No. I'm not going to do it. And he didn't. Now, we get a lot of people running around today who say, "Well, you see, it really wasn't a sickness that Paul had. It was a demon that afflicted him." Have you lost your marbles completely? Think for a second. If a demon was continuously afflicting him, or if he had a bodily disease, was it not the same thing in terms of constant harassment, constant punishment, constantly getting some? Of course it was. Well, then what difference does it make whether it's a demon or whether it's bad health? He was still stuck with it. The Lord said, "My grace is sufficient." Fortunately, it was not a demon. The scripture nowhere teaches that, because we have overcome the demons through the blood of Jesus Christ. Does suicide send one to hell? The Roman Catholic Church says so. The Lutheran Church says so. A lot of church traditions say so. But I think it's pretty evident that Saul committed suicide. And in 1 Samuel chapter 28, we find that Samuel said Saul was going to be with him. Well, Samuel obviously wasn't in hell. So Saul may have fallen from grace, but not from eternal redemption. So I believe that if you commit suicide, you're out of your mind, because our basic instinct is to survive, not to kill ourselves. And I don't believe God punishes the insane for being insane. But that is a matter of opinion on my part, and you will hear loud screams from Roman Catholic and Lutheran theologians at this point. Call John Warwick Montgomery, who just got back from France, on his radio program, Christianity on Trial, and ask him, and he will tell you absolutely that I am mistaken from a Lutheran perspective. Then tell him that I said he was mistaken. You've got a good half hour of conversation. Are we to worship Jesus as a man, or the Spirit of God that created him? Is our salvation only because of Jesus coming to earth? We are to worship Jesus Christ as we would worship God the Father. Jesus said, "All men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father." And he received worship and adoration from men. And the Father said this about his Son: "Thy throne, O Jehovah, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." Hebrews chapter 1. The Father called the Son God. And is your salvation only because Jesus came to earth? That's what Jesus said. "I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Is that clear enough? Obviously. If you want a clearer passage and a nastier passage, then look at John 3:36. "He that believes in the Son
possesses everlasting life. He that will not obey the Son will never see life, but the wrath of God continues to abide upon him. Now, you hear a lot of preaching today about the salvation that Jesus came to give us, but very precious little preaching on the judgment of God if you will not accept it. You know why? It's bad public relations. You're liable to upset people. That's why on our national television networks that are controlled by Christians, and radio stations, and the media, our magazines, and so forth, count up the number of times that you read articles on the judgment of God, the justice of God, the wrath of God. In a full year, if you get your fingers and toes on that, you'll be very fortunate. That's in the whole media. Nobody wants to say that. They don't want to turn anybody off. Well, Jesus ran the risk of turning everybody off. He said, "You will not come to me that you may have life." That's turning people off. You are of your father, the devil. Now tell me that's good public relations. He didn't know anything about public relations. He knew how to deal with the public. That is, he told them the truth. And they got mad at him. And they crucified him. Well, the servant is not greater than his Lord. Are you looking for an easy life? If you are, just keep your mouth shut and smile and say, "Jesus loves you." And everybody will say, "Isn't he religious? Isn't she? Aren't they lovely people? What sweet Christians." But you open your mouth and you say, "Look, I love you and I got to tell you the truth. If you don't really receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're going to go to hell eternally. I've just got to tell you that." And all of a sudden, watch what happens. Everybody changes. You narrow, bigoted, kooky fundamentalist. You crazy charismaniac. What are you doing talking to me that way? You mean I'm going to go to hell just because I don't agree with you? No, you're going to hell because you won't agree with Jesus. That's why you go to hell. That's the difference. You never hear anybody get up on the media today and say, "Jesus Christ was wrong." Never. Never hear him say that. They're too smart to say that. Because the person listening, even if they weren't a Christian, would say, "Boy, what an ego that person's got. They're right, Jesus is wrong." They won't do that. They just get up and preach against what Jesus taught. But never attack Jesus personally. So what I do when I debate people on radio and television, I always get them to that point very quickly. And I say to them, "Oh, then you do know more about the subject than Jesus, don't you?" They say, "What? You know more about eternal life than Jesus?" "Well, I wouldn't say that." "Well, I wouldn't say it either, because you don't." Simple as that. Carol Hemingway had a program on for a long time, and my name was submitted more to that program than any person in Southern California. I forget the name of the program, but my name was submitted more times than anybody else. "Have Walter Martin on to discuss Christianity." Her response, "I don't want Walter Martin on the program. He's controversial." Oh, isn't that too bad? Well, see, you get penalized for being controversial. Now, controversy for the sake of controversy is sin. But controversy for the sake of the truth is a divine command. You're supposed to open your mouth. You think Christianity is a popularity contest? It isn't. It's a rough road to hoe if you tell it like it is. Anybody that doesn't believe that hadn't been around too long. Or if they have, they've been semi-catatonic. Pope consoles the ill and the handicapped at Lourdes. In all of his speeches, Monday, the Feast of the Assumption, the day Roman Catholics teaches that the Virgin Mary was bodily taken into heaven, the Pope devoted himself to the cult of Mary. I didn't say that. That came from the New York Times. The cult of Mary, a theme particularly close to Polish believers. Noting the approach of the second millennium of the birth of Christ, John Paul asked a large gathering and an outdoor mass, "Would it therefore not be opportune to celebrate first the second millennium of the birth of Mary?" Close quote. Answer, blasphemy. No, blasphemy. Mary is a creature, the greatest woman that ever lived, because she was chosen to be the mother of our Savior. But When I was in Catholic school, they taught us to pray this way. Hail, Holy Queen, Mother of Mercy, our life, our sweetness, and our hope, to thee we cry, poor banished children of Eve. That's blasphemous. Mary is not our life. She is not our sweetness. She is not our hope. She is our sister. And she has no power to intercede for us because 1 Timothy chapter 2 says so. So we must be very careful in dealing with the Virgin Mary. But this Pope is promoting the cult of Mary, and he's going back to the same blasphemy as Pius XII. And he claims that Mary saved him from the bullet that the Turk fired at him. Mary had as much to do with saving him from that bullet as I do from the making of rigatoni spaghetti. Nothing, whatever, at all. If he was spared by anything at all, it was by the hand of God, not by Mary. Now what about the apparitions at Lourdes and Fatima and St. Anne de Beaupre and all the rest of it? Ask the question, who receives the glory? When the visions came, it was build an altar to me, said Mary. That wasn't Mary. Mary would never say build an altar to me. She would worship her son. She would never ask for devotion for herself, for her son. John chapter 2, whatever my son says to you, do it. And some people say, well, you know, you're going to alienate Roman Catholics talking that way. For God's sake, have you forgotten the Reformation? Have you? Have you forgotten what we were delivered from? The filth and the corruption and the evil of a corrupt apostate church, which was the Roman Catholic Church and which still continues today in evil theology? Yes, there are saved Catholics. Praise God for them. There are charismatic Catholics filled with the Holy Spirit. Praise God for them. Brothers and sisters in Christ. But they are different from the theological system promoted by John Paul. Very different. And what he's saying is, go back to Mary. That's blasphemy. Go back to Jesus. That's where you should go. Now, I know there will be some delicate souls who will say that I'm speaking critically and unlovingly. That's an occupational hazard I have to face daily. But we have to do it. Let's see. When did the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, Ascension of Mary to Heaven, and transubstantiation begin? Well, transubstantiation, the consecration of the bread and the wine, the Ascension of Mary, the Immaculate Conception, are old ideas that were kicked around in church history and were opposed by very great theologians who were eventually overruled by popes. That's your problem. And I can't give you the exact dates of each one of these, but the concept of Mary's assumption into heaven was proclaimed as early as 1950 in the Basilica of Santa Maria Maggiore in Rome by Pius XII. He said the Virgin Mary was bodily assumed into heaven. That is absolutely false theology. You'll find the answer to it in John chapter 3. No one has ascended into heaven but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. That's the end of the argument. Makes no difference what the Pope says. That's why we're Protestants. Did it ever dawn on you? That's why we're Protestants? Because what he says doesn't mean anything to us in terms of doctrine. He claims when he speaks from the chair of Peter, he speaks ex cathedra, which is with absolute authority. And you must believe it in matters of faith and morals on penalty of eternal damnation. I'm glad that our salvation depends upon the blood of Jesus Christ and not upon the pronouncements of the popes, because they have contradicted themselves consistently throughout all church history. Pope Gregory I, a great Protestant in the 6th century, said, "Cursed be anyone who says that you must not take the bread and the wine at the Lord's Supper. We, the Holy Catholic Apostolic Church, do anathematize and curse in the name of God those who teach this heresy." Is that clear? That's very clear. He knew exactly what he was saying. You take the bread and the wine at communion or you're cursed by God and the church curses you. You go up a few centuries and Innocent III pronounces, ex cathedra. He says, We, the Holy Catholic Apostolic Church, do anathematize and curse those who say you do have to take the bread and the wine. Now, you're damned if you do and damned if you don't. Just depends on which pope you happen to be reading at the time. So the problem does get very confusing. Can you briefly explain what the New Age Church is? No, I can't. We have an article on it in Forward, and Christian Research Institute has fact sheets on it, but I'd be here for a half hour explaining the New Age movement. All I can tell you is it's a conglomeration of cultists, all of whom have agreed to deny the deity of Jesus Christ and to teach that we are all part of God and that inevitably this age will end in an age of peace and a reign of righteousness without the return of Jesus Christ. So you are dealing with a non-Christian cult. What became of the debate with the United Pentecostal Church that you mentioned? I'm still waiting for them to respond. I said I would debate their official representative, but I made one stipulation. It must be videotaped, and they must release the rights of it so that we may use the tape later on as a teaching tape to show how little they know about the Trinity. And so I offered to do it and said, fine, let's do it, but we're going to videotape it. You're never going to be able to say you didn't say this. And that was 2.5 months ago, and they have yet to return my letter and say, yes, it's okay, go ahead. I'm willing to do it, and I think that they should be willing to do it, don't you? Why should you be afraid? Now, I'd like to go on, but we won't have time this morning, so I will save these that I did not answer and try and get to them first off next week. We have a special guest today. I want you to meet him. He's a dear friend and brother, and he has a remarkable testimony that I'd like him to share with us. When I was in Brazil, as you know, Ed Decker was with me from Ex-Mormons for Jesus, John Boyd from our media representative, and a gentleman named Don Nelson. Don owns a company in Northern California. He is involved in keeping things clean. His company cleans people's windows. I'm trying to get him the contract for the Crystal Cathedral right now. Although I don't think Dr. Schuller is talking to me today. At any rate, Don is here with us today with his wife, and I'm going to ask him to come and share with us for the next 15 minutes on his testimony of a former Jehovah's Witness. It was a great thrill for Don down there to return to Brazil and to preach in Portuguese and to see fruit from his ministry. And the entire time he was down there, I think it was 3 years with Jehovah's Witnesses, he never had a convert to Watchtower Theology. 3 years. And he was with us 3 days. And the Holy Spirit brought a Jehovah's Witness family to Jesus Christ through his testimony. So God was telling him, you were on the wrong trail before. Welcome home. Let's welcome Don Nelson.
Praise the Lord. I was going to introduce myself with the following anecdote that I probably won't have time for. But, in fact, we'll delete the first anecdote so I can work within the framework of 15 minutes. Moving swiftly along, I was one of Jehovah's Witnesses for 22 years. And how many of you know about the group? They're fairly active, I understand, here in Southern California and around the world. The thing that I'd like to impress on you today, and I'm really very thankful to have the opportunity of talking this morning to all of you about the power of God, basically, because it's only God that can save one of Jehovah's Witnesses. I want to tell you that with a whole string of amens, but I'll, in view of the time, just say amen once. It's only God that can save one out of a condition which I think could be described accurately by the following text in Isaiah, the 42nd chapter, verse 22. Plato, the infamous philosopher, talked about a cave in which all mankind was born naturally. And that particular cave was the darkness into which each mind is born. And in his philosophy, he felt that only the I'm seeing a familiar face there. That's nice. How are you, Paul? So now I have to dilute an illustration here, which was about Paul. Okay, seeing you're here. Praise the Lord. Jehovah's Witnesses, to use Plato's language, are in a cave, and though he felt the outside of the cave was simply philosophic reality or philosophic truth, and he encouraged all Greeks of the 4th century B.C. to go into philosophy deeply so that they could see what was real in the world, Jehovah's Witnesses, I think, as we read the book of Isaiah, the 42nd chapter, verse 22, also constitute a people who are bound in a cave experience, a cave-like condition. The prophet under inspiration tells us the following. He says, but this is a people plundered and despoiled. All of them are trapped in caves or are hidden away in prisons. They have become a prey with none to deliver them, and a spoil with none to say, give them back. When we think in terms of people who live in caves, many times we are smitten with a tremendous superiority complex because we feel superior to those who dwell in caves. But I read this passage not so that you will feel superior to Jehovah's Witnesses, but so that you will feel a compassion for them, because they are way far back in the cave, away from the light and the reality of Jesus Christ, which is at the entrance to the cave. From 1952 until 1972, I was in the cave. From 1957 till 1972, I knew that it was a cave. I knew that the light of Jesus Christ, because he had shown me himself in Brazil from 1956 to 1959, his nature. He had poured the gospel in a very remarkable way through a couple of Greek words, which I had been shown in the New Testament. At this time, I was a circuit overseer. That means that I had 20 congregations of Jehovah's Witnesses under my authority. And I was the Bible answer man at that time. So, incidentally, I spent 45 minutes last night pressed up against the telephone, trying to get a hold of the Bible answer man. I do have a question that I wanted to ask, so don't leave, please, before you get to this particular question. Back to the story. After graduating from the Watchtower Bible School of Gilead in 1955 and taking over a circuit in eastern Pennsylvania in 1956, and I'll just drop in here incoherently that there really aren't a whole lot of scholars at the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. Did you already know that? I looked in vain for someone to speak Greek with me or to teach me some Greek, and I found one fellow who knew the alphabet, which was better than Charles Taze Russell, I understand, the founder of the Watchtower movement. I was absolutely horrified when I found that people at the Watchtower Society, including the directors, knew nothing of the original languages at all, in spite of their pretense and the fiction of scholarship which they promote about themselves. In Brazil, from 56 to 59, I had found that God had shown me that the Christian believer had a position, and that position was in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ had a position, although he wasn't confined to this position, and that place or position was in the Christian heart. I simply found what most of you already know, undoubtedly all of you already know, that God is an immanent, indwelling God, and he indwells our hearts by Holy Spirit. This, to the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, this, to Jehovah's Witnesses, is simple heresy or complex apostasy, whichever term you choose. I recall giving a talk when I became so enthusiastic about finding out that God was in me as a believer, simple me, a circuit overseer. I gave a talk entitled, Is God in You? And of course, my whole thesis was, of course he is, and isn't it glorious, and aren't you enthusiastic? The meaning of enthusiasm means in God, and theos in the Greek. I don't speak Greek even now, but you know how ex-Jehovah's Witnesses are. They're always pretending they know Greek, isn't it? So I became very enthusiastic about the Lord Jesus Christ. Gave this talk, which I thought was a marvel. And you know, Jehovah's Witnesses, when you finish a talk, they always clap. You know, they just do that because it's not done in the churches. Anything you do in the churches, we don't do as Jehovah's Witnesses. And anything you don't do in the churches, why, you'd better believe that we're going to do that as Jehovah's Witnesses, because that shows how right we are and how wrong you are, obviously. And people used to really clap. My wife is here. She can relate to that. Yeah, people used to really clap when I finished. There was a certain relief, evidently. But on this occasion, to a reasonably crowded Kingdom Hall. We call them Kingdom Halls because you don't call them churches, because you call them churches and we can't call them churches, because that shows that we're right and you're wrong. It's difficult to find the expression Kingdom Hall in the Bible, but perhaps you'd care to look. They didn't clap after I told them that God was in them. And I was so enthusiastic about this. And I had really, you know, the Lord had given me quite a few texts to prove this and demonstrate this. Not only did they not write, that is, not clap, they wrote to the society, several members of the audience, and I was in trouble for teaching false doctrine. So they were watching me from that moment onward. Another thing that the Lord had shown me while studying the Portuguese language, this again was in the period of 56 to 59, was that there were two specific verbs for the process of knowing. There was one, saber, which was to know a fact or a detail. You know, if you're a data gatherer, then you would saber a lot of things. But the other verb expressing that faculty of mind or heart which was employed in knowing a person was conocer in Spanish, I believe. So it was very evident as I read the Portuguese Bible, as I visited one city. There were usually long train trips there in the heart of Brazil, and I have time to read the Word of God. And God would teach me. This is the beauty of it. We don't have to worry too much, although we should worry a little bit, about teaching Jehovah's Witnesses, because God can teach. How many know that Holy Spirit is a teacher? Amen. And so this was happening. Of course, now, in my own egocentric way, I figured I was seeing this because I love grammar. And, you know, I'd already seen the preposition in, that we were in God and Christ was in us. And now that here was a verb through which God could channel even more of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was very clear to me that what was everlasting life to the Christian was not that we had some kind of saber, fact knowledge, which is what Jehovah's Witnesses are out gathering all the time. They want fact knowledge about God. It was very clear in the Portuguese translations that what we needed was not fact knowledge about God, but a nuptial knowing of God, an intimate conhecer process. This is eternal life, that we know God, the only true God. Okay, the Watchtower Society translates that quite differently, but they can translate it any way they want because they don't know Greek. None of the translators knew Greek, unfortunately. So this is a hindrance. It's a hindrance if you're going to translate from the Greek to the English. There were several occasions in Brazil, which Paul and Dr. Martin would attest to, where I was not so sure of the Portuguese. And so one particular afternoon, we went about 70 miles down the coast, and we really wanted to go this way. And suddenly, it was necessary for Dr. Martin to stop the bus and explain to everyone in the bus that that they wanted to go home, and home was this way. And we were quite far down the coast, as I remember. I don't know how it happened, but evidently there was some flaw in my vocabulary. Vocabulary is helpful if you're translating. I want you to know that. They translate John 17:3. This means everlasting life, their taking in knowledge of you, the only true God, and of the one whom you sent forth, Jesus Christ. Therein, I think, is a whole Watchtower error. Because in that passage, they do not convey the sense that you have everlasting life, but that somehow something means vaguely everlasting life. And it is the process of taking in knowledge. This is the great lie. This is the big lie. Knowing God is everlasting life. So the Most High was showing me these things, and I was so delighted by it all that I was telling everyone in my congregations about Jesus Christ. The district overseer, I was a circuit overseer, the district overseer came by And he said, Don, he said, you know, you're doing all right in learning the language. You've been here a couple of years and you speak reasonably well. I can understand almost everything you say in Portuguese. But there's something strange about your sermons. There's something strange about them. Do you know what it was? It was Jesus Christ. Because every single one of them, I would torture the Watchtower Society's publications into somehow allowing them to actually laud and magnify the name of Jesus Christ. If you ever read the publications, you know they don't do that. So it took a great deal of torturing and twisting of the Watchtower publications. But that's all right. They twist the Bible, so I was just simply trying to straighten the Society's publications out with some success. After about 14 years of talking to people about Jesus Christ, whom I knew was outside the cave. Now, I wanted to mention really quickly that inside the Watchtower Society cave, there is a bonfire. And the bonfire gives off a semi-light, the kind of the early dusk of an eternal night. And there is a bit of warmth, and there is a great deal of camaraderie among Jehovah's Witnesses as they gather around this half-light of Watchtower biblical explanation, Watchtower theology. But one good thing about the society, if you consider it good, they're always inviting people into the cave. Now notice, not into the cave from outside, where Jesus Christ is in all of his reality, because Colossians 1:17 indicates that Jesus Christ is the reality. But they invite people to the bonfire, the Watchtower bonfire, that strange theology and that strange society there, from deeper on in the cave. People who don't know anything about anything, when they see the bonfire, they say, "Behold the light of the world." And this is simply the Watchtower Society's way of viewing its own scriptures or its own explanations of the scriptures. So the Watchtower Society really almost never, if ever, gets a true Christian to come in out of the reality of true life in the sun, but always is after those very, very weak ones who live around the last bend in the Watchtower cavern. Because men are born in sin, conceived in iniquity. They need salvation. They need to come to the light. But these people stop short of the light and have a false light. And part of the pleasure of the society around that bonfire is the fact that you get to play shadow games. How many of you, when you were a little kid, used to have that bonfire or fire, and then you'd make little horses there? I always used to amaze my kids with the number of things that I could do with my, you know, there's the wall back there and the fire up front. And, you know, there was my horse, and the kids would look at that and they would just marvel because I wouldn't show them how to do it. Kids were 3 and 4. I could fool them a lot then. And then, of course, I would make a camel. And then I would show them my rabbit. And once the mule, you know, and the dog. See? A lot of fun in the shadows. The Watchtower Society is a Hebrew religion, basically. They are bound and lost in the shadows, the legitimate shadows, unfortunately, of the Hebrew scriptures, all of which point toward the reality of Jesus Christ. And so what they are into, and their great pleasure, and their great joy, and their narrow provincial reality, is simply to play those shadow games with the Old Testament texts. And they understand, instead of the Old Testament in view of the New Testament in view of the Old Testament, and as a continuation of Moses. It's a horrendous experience. Let me quickly bring you to a conclusion here. Finally, after only 14 years of talking to people about going out into the sunlight of Jesus Christ, and I told them all about the preposition and all about the verb, and you know that there are so few witnesses who love grammar. How many of you love grammar? Anyway, no wonder I didn't make an impression. While getting in all this trouble over a period of 14 years, I came home in 1959, married my sweet wife. In fact, why don't you stand up, honey, so everyone can see that there, that's my wife. She only gets half credit because she didn't straighten her knees out. She was supposed to stand all the way up. She was a Watchtower slave for about 25 years herself, and went from door to door for about 8,000 hours. I went from door to door for 9,000 hours and counted every minute of it. You see, you have to get to heaven some way, right? So all those good works. About 15 years after, and about 1,500 people after, the Lord had shown me where the entrance to the Watchtower Cave was and who was out there in all of his splendor and glory. After talking to all of these people, including my wife, I made her cry frequently when I talked to her about Jesus. One person believed. That person did not even know what grammar was and still doesn't and doesn't care to, but knows the Lord Jesus Christ. That was a witness, a very close friend of mine. I didn't talk to him because he was a non-book reader and I didn't think he'd understand about the preposition and the verb. So the Lord allowed for a different message to be taught, that which was not quite so grammatical in essence. And after 3 hours, he believed. He went to a friend, also a witness. Another 3 hours, we met together, the three of us. There were three believers. After 14 years of going in and out of the cave, trying to turn people's faces toward the entrance of the cave. I have a picture of my two-year-old daughter, and I'm saying, honey, turn toward the camera, you know, and I've got her just like this, and she is not going to turn toward the camera. This is just the way witnesses of Jehovah were, you know, relative to the entrance of the gate. Turn toward the Lord! Turn! You know, well, maybe I did use a little force, and that was undue and unnecessary. Because Holy Spirit is truly gentle. And there was a contradiction there, no doubt, in my own pattern. Finally, after the first few believers, 20, 25 believers began to assemble in our front room and various other homes there in the Bay Area. And time will fail me if I go on to relate how the elder body would go by on motorcycles, vroom, vroom, up the street, and taking note of all the license plates, all the cars, who is over there reading the Bible. Time will fail me if I relate that God was again teaching all of us and we were experiencing His joy and peace because we didn't know about the Bible answer, man. We just had to read the Word. In fact, I don't think you were on the air then. Maybe not. 59? Yeah, you're too young. So, it was a time of real glory. And one elder, of course, told a member of our group, you better shut up about Christ, which has a biblical ring to it. The Pharisees said that to the apostles, you better shut up about Christ or else. We were also told in the long process of coming to the Lord that we could not read the Bible together. I said, wait a minute. I've been going from door to door for 9,000 hours on a couple of continents and probably three languages, telling people what they really needed to do is to read the Bible. And now you're saying that we can't read the Bible together as a group? I said, would you write that down in triplicate? And I'd like to send a copy to the society in Brooklyn. I'll keep a copy, and then I'll have one for my lawyer. It was an extraordinary experience, but God was teaching us. Finally, in 1973, just about all of us were kicked out of the cave and told we couldn't come back into the cave. It kicked us right on out into the glory and the reality of Jesus Christ, and we're praising Him still. God bless you. Thank you very much. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Father.
Yes, we did have an interesting and formidable ride with Don, and he kept giving them directions in Portuguese about going back to Rio de Janeiro, and they kept going away from Rio de Janeiro, which did throw his Portuguese into somewhat suspect categories. And finally, I had to stop the car, and I said, now, very simply, Don, just translate this for me. He said, right. Turn the car around. Go back now. And he says, oh, all right. Turn the car back now. And the guy, oh, okay. Turned the car around. An hour and a half later, we got back where we started from. See, the Watchtower Society isn't the only one that can't translate. God gave him a wonderful testimony. It was a great ministry, and we praise and thank the Lord for it. One of the great joys Don had was to take us to the place where he had served as a Watchtower slave and as coming back as a conquering Christian. So we just praise and thank God for that and for his testimony down there. He's now a consultant to us at CRI in our Operation Brazil. And we can use his talents and abilities, and he's sharpening up on his Portuguese. Right, Don? That's a good fellow. Good. But the Watchtower darkness is something that only Christ can deliver you from. We just praise and thank God that He delivered Don, who is a charismatic Lutheran. But don't tell the Lutherans. They don't think there is any charismatic today in the church. But we know differently. The Word of God is very clear on the subject. Okay. Will our faithful ushers come forward at this moment? Even the unfaithful ones can come forward. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask you to give generously to the support of the class, because it's our way of telling the Newport Mesa Christian Center that we believe in this Bible teaching ministry. If you belong to the Newport Mesa Christian Center and you give your offering in the main service, then give something in this service too. Otherwise, we can't tell that you're in the service and we don't know what you are giving. So, as the Lord has prospered you, give generously. If you can't give at all, the Lord bless you. Just remember us in prayer. We'll remember you. Remember, the Lord loves a hilarious giver. That means somebody that smiles. But don't give anything to God to get something from Him. That's not faith, that's greed. You give to God because you love Him. Let Him take care of what He gives back to you. Let's unite before the Lord in prayer. Our Father, eternal God, pour forth upon us Thy Holy Spirit and teach us to walk with Thee and to worship Thee in spirit and in truth. Father, we thank You for Don's testimony and for the deliverance of himself and his wife and other Jehovah's Witnesses out of the darkness and the cave of unbelief into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Now receive these gifts from those who love You and multiply them as You did the loaves and the fishes in Jesus' name. Amen. We're concluding this morning our series of messages on the conquering Christian. We have been seeing through our study of the Word of God some truly amazing and inspiring things about the Christian who conquers by faith in the Lord Jesus. And I have recapped for you on different occasions precisely what this means for the believer. We are, through the grace of Jesus Christ, conquerors of the world. We are conquerors of evil. We are conquerors of Satan. We are conquerors of demons. And we are conquerors of our own carnal natures, because we have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we are alive. The divine paradox. Dead, yet alive. Yet not us who live, but Christ who is living in us. Now, with all of this having been said, the book of Revelation mentioning the conquering Christian, eating of the tree of life, Revelation 2:7, exemption from the second death, Revelation 2:11, power over the nations, Revelation 2:26, clothed in white raiment, Revelation 3:5, made a pillar in God's temple. Of course, this being an echo of Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, where the Apostle Paul says, when he went to Jerusalem, he perceived that Peter and John, James, were pillars in the temple. They were pillars in the church of God. That meant something that was permanent, something that could be relied upon, something that had strength to support others. What we as Christians have is the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit for the purpose of our supporting each other's. We are pillars in the temple of God, in the church of God. What is the function of the pillar? To support, to be permanent, and to be a testimony to the fidelity of the builders. In other words, they built it to last. You and I have been placed in the church of Jesus Christ to support the body of Christ. We have been placed in the church of Jesus Christ as a testimony to the faithfulness of God. And we have been placed there so that men may take knowledge of us that we have been with Jesus. A pillar is the symbol of perpetuity and of strength as well as function. The scripture says, to him that overcomes, I will make him a pillar. Revelation 3, verse 12. A perpetual testimony in the church of God. You and I are witnesses for Christ. We are pillars in the church by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We are to discharge that function consistently and faithfully, just as Peter and James did in their obvious position of authority in Jerusalem. The scripture also says
that we have authority over the nations. It is very significant to note that in Luke 19:17, the same word is used, authority, exousia, to denote those who are faithful in occupying until Christ comes. In Luke, remember, the Lord Jesus said that he made people in positions of authority over cities. This is the symbol of nations, over cities, to rule over them. Why? Because they were faithful to the call of the gospel, and they remained faithful, and they testified to that faithfulness by their actions, their word, their testimony. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb, and they occupy the earth until the Lord Jesus Christ comes. You and I have not been placed here to yearn so much for heaven and to become so heavenly minded that we become no earthly good. There are so many Christians I run into from time to time, and they say to me, "Oh, Dr. Martin, can't you just wait to get to heaven? I can hardly wait to die so I can be with Jesus." And I think that they have been scrambled upstairs from a biblical perspective, because God didn't tell you to welcome death. Death is the last enemy. It is to be resisted, because you are supposed to be here and I am supposed to be here testifying for Christ until Jesus comes. Don't be anticipating death with joy. Anticipate life and conquest. Now, if the Lord Jesus tarries, all of us have an appointment with the undertaker. We don't have any way to avoid that. As I've often told you, you can strap your chin up and powder your face and smear yourself with hormones and do Jack LaLanne from Now Till Purgatory Freezes Over. And all the rest of the things that Richard Simmons tells you to do and eat. But it's still not gonna preserve you to immortality. The living know they must die. So the Christian should look forward at death to being in the presence of Christ. Glory to God. But the Christian should not be using death as a cop-out and saying, "I can hardly wait to die." Why don't you say, "I can hardly wait to conquer. I can hardly wait to serve. I can hardly wait to do battle for the Lord. I can hardly wait to be the conquering Christian." For that's our destiny. We are more than conquerors. More than conquerors. In other words, not just winning the battle. What does it mean to be more than a conqueror? Douglas MacArthur gave us the answer. You say, MacArthur gave us the answer to a theological question? He certainly did. When he took over the command of the Japanese Empire after the victory of World War II, MacArthur said, this is in his memoirs, "I have determined not to repeat the mistake of all the conquerors of history. They conquered, but they could not rule. And in the end, it disintegrated. I have conquered. I will rule in such a way that the people will themselves continue that rule after I have departed. They will want it. They will practice it." And so, he not only was the conqueror, but he was the ruler. And that brings us to our final text in the book of Revelation dealing with this subject. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. "To him that conquers will I grant to sit with me in my throne." Whoever conquers, whoever overcomes, will sit with me in my throne. We are seated in the throne of God, potentially. And people say, "Well, doesn't the book of Ephesians say that we are in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus now?" Yeah, that's right. That's potential. Is it? I'm looking at your faces. Is it? No. That's actual.
You are in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus right now in the position that God has promised you. It's as if it was already a signed document. We're in Christ. Don pointed out before, that is the essence of Christianity the witnesses have missed. To be in Christ. To share in the life of God. Right now, you and I are seated positionally in the heavens with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is an actual fact of divine revelation. But we know as we stand here and sit here this morning that we are really talking about something that's going to happen in the future. So while we are seated in the heavenlies with Christ, that enthronement with Christ is something that's going to be realized in the future. Adolf Hitler persecuted the Jews. When he did, according to the scriptures, he was finished. Absolutely. He touched the apple of God's eye, he was finished. Potentially. But his defeat did not take place until the actuality of conquest in 1944. You and I right now are in Christ Jesus. And that is something God has done for us and enthroned us in the heavenlies, positionally. But the time is coming, Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, when we have conquered, we will sit with him in his throne. What does it mean to be more than a conqueror? To be a ruler. Yes, a ruler. The church will reign with Christ for 1,000 years upon this earth. We will be enthroned with him in the restoration of the Davidic throne. The throne that God promised. And David's son will sit upon the throne. The church will participate in this glorious reign. We have already conquered. Then, as MacArthur said, we will begin to reign. And that is what we can anticipate. You say, we're going to reign over what? We're going to reign over the earth. Why? Because we will be sitting in the throne of God. Now, just so there's no confusion in your minds, the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb are the same thing. Revelation chapter 22, verse 1. The throne of God, the Father, and the throne of the Lamb, the same thing. We've already learned that the word thronos in Greek is referring to the seat of power, the center of authority and power. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we are sharing now in the potential of what God promised through the Holy Spirit. And then the scripture says, we will share actually with him in the glory of the resurrection. We shall sit with him in his throne, and we shall judge, number one, the nations, and number two, the angels. That is the destiny of the church. What Satan was denied because he coveted the throne of God, God has bestowed upon the church by the blood of Jesus Christ. He has ransomed us, made it possible for us to conquer, and the scripture says, after our conquest, we will sit with him, participating in his throne. We will judge the nations, and we will judge the angels, because the throne symbolizes power, authority, and rule. And you and I have been destined for power, for authority, for rule, because through Jesus Christ we have already conquered. Be of good cheer, he said. I have conquered the world. And our victory is our faith. Faith is that victory which conquers the world. You and I participate this morning
in what God did in Christ. We are participants in His promise, seated with Him in the heavenlies, and one day we will have overcome even death itself in the glory of the resurrection, and we shall sit with Him, rule with Him, reign with Him in His throne. That is the conquering Christian's destiny. That is something to look forward to. That moment when the Lord Jesus will say, "Come, sit with me in my throne." Praise the Lord. Our Father, eternal God, we are grateful to Thee for these precious moments when we can meditate upon the truth of Thy Word and rejoice in the fact that we are more than conquerors through the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive us the ways in which we fail Thee. Help us to realize the great potential of our citizenship in heaven. And help us to reach forward towards the things which lie ahead, abandoning the failures of the past, looking unto Jesus, author and finisher of our faith. Bless Thy word to our hearts this morning. Help us to rejoice in that we are destined for Thy very presence